Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
As an eldership team, one of the things that we do every now and again is we just discuss what are some of the themes and subjects that we need to address as a church. What haven't we touched on? You know, what haven't we looked at for a while? And we realized that one of the things we haven't addressed really as a church directly is the whole issue of suffering, difficulty. And how do you handle difficulties when they arise in your life? And so what I want to do over the next 2 weeks is really take a two-parter. So it is a long sermon chopped in two that has then expanded twice over. So there you go. But I want to take two parts to unpack with you just the beginnings of an understanding of how we should think about suffering and difficulty. As if you're part of Trinity, you will know that I just turned 42, right? So for some of you, that makes me a very old man who's past it. For others of you, I am a spring chicken who has yet to learn about life and just wait, son, till it comes. But nonetheless, it has given me an opportunity or a moment just to like reflect back on like 20 years of life or so, like 20 years of adulting. And one of the emotions I have when I look back on the last 20 years is surprise. Quite a bunch of things. But surprise at how tricky life has been. And I'm not saying that I've had a uniquely difficult life. I haven't. But I know when I was an 18-year-old and I was looking forward into the future of my life, what I saw was all the good things. I saw I was hopefully going to marry a wife. Bingo. Yes. I found a gorgeous wife. I thought children, and we have two children. I saw kind of, okay, I was going to graduate. That was good. And I was beginning to think maybe God's asking me to be a pastor. So I thought, hey, it's going to be a great life preaching and ministering and churches. And all I saw was like success and goodness, right? I saw all the happy bits, all the stuff that you would put on your Instagram reel, right? That was as an 18-year-old, I was excited for the future. And I thought, whoa, can't wait. And the world, watch out, Daniel's coming. I'm here, you know, and I had this very hopeful, optimistic view of the future. And what has happened is a lot of those things. But what I didn't realize is to get to all of those things, it would actually be a very tricky journey. I've just been surprised. I know the Bible says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. And I haven't had a fiery trial, but I have been surprised. Time and time again, I thought, oh, I thought I'd moved out of the difficult season. You know, I've had that feeling like, I want to move out of this season. I'm walking into victory and, you know, promotion and, wow, it's the next thing God's got me this year. And then you realize you walk into next year and you think, oh, I've just jumped out of the fire into the frying pan. You jump out of the frying pan, you end up back in the fire. And you're like, everywhere you go, it's just like tricky. You can't help but find yourself in. And every step you go through, and one of the things I think I've learned over the last few years is not to wish away this season. Because like, once I get through this season, then it will be like calm, clear sailing. I've learned that is foolish talk. Right? Don't wish away this season of your life, because the next season you don't know what's coming. Life is tricky. Being single is tricky. It's lonely. It's difficult to turn up to events sometimes. Being married is tricky. Tori and I testify to this jointly, okay? It's tricky. Negotiating life, having your sin exposed to one another and like trying to deal and repent, and it's tricky. Being a parent is tricky. And older parents tell me as a younger parent that it doesn't really get any easier. The challenges change. It's just the tricky changes, but it's still tricky. It's still difficult. There's still pain. Tori was saying the other day, like, I think when we were younger, we used to think that, you know, thinking about going into the ministry, we imagined that there would be difficulties, but we imagined that there would be difficulties that we could handle and kind of put a bow on and deal with and move along from. You know, like nice difficulties that you could handle and, you know, sort out and boom, you know, bada bing, bada boom, difficulty sorted, bada bing, bada boom, difficulty, you know, and you just walk through life, hey, difficulty sort. And what we didn't come to realize at a younger age is how difficulties sometimes just live with you. And it's not difficulties you can sort and move on from, it's difficulties that actually causes actual pain that doesn't go away very easily in your own heart. It's hard, right? Just being human is painful. And I even feel difficult, you know, as I was saying to Charles earlier, you know, like I realized just preparing this morning, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm opening up a whole can of worms here. Like, should I have done this? Should I have opened up this can? I think I should have. Talking about suffering is difficult for us, because I think if you're like me, I feel nervous and slightly embarrassed to talk about it, because I know that there are people who have suffered way worse than me. And you will know someone, however difficult your life is, that someone else has gone through. And so we always feel slightly shy about talking about our thing, don't we? Because we're like, well, I've got this and it's real and it's painful, but there's someone who I know who has got it 10 times worse, so I'll just keep it to myself. But actually, as Christians, we must talk about it, because for however small it feels to you, it's real, right? It's a real thing that we have to deal with. And the question is, how? How do we process difficulties? And I'm using that in the broadest sense of the term. Ill health, physical pain that doesn't go away, relationship tension, breakdown that we have to live with and deal with, and all the rest that goes around this. How do we live with this and deal with it and process it? And it's something we're always doing, and we have to do, because life is difficult, and we're doing it subconsciously or consciously. And we, at the moment, we have been going through, even as a nation, we've been going through this moment of talking about and culminating on Friday with the bill that was sadly passed of how do we deal with suffering? And when someone's at the end of their life, how do we process that? You know, so, okay, it looks like you're going to die. You're in immense suffering and pain right now. We've been discussing how do we deal with suffering. It's not an abstract thing. It's real. And as a church, you will never find us being party political, okay? We will never make statements to the left or to the right of any political argument. But when it comes to things like assisted dying and abortion, it's not party politics, it's ethics that touches the core of what it means to be human. And a Christian worldview. And it's possible for us to think about the point of the argument. Should we or shouldn't we allow? And we should talk about that. But actually, there is a far bigger perspective on this matter that we've got to think about, because how we deal with an issue like assisted dying or the beginning of life abortion actually is implicated by the story that we think that we're living in, by the world that we think we're living in. And really what has happened over the last few weeks, culminating on Friday, is really just a clash of stories. A clash of the way we think life actually is. So there's one narrative that many people live with today that basically says, We come from nothing, we are something now, and then we will end up as nothing. There may or may not be a God involved, maybe somebody out there, but it's vague and distant. And what this story does is reduce our story as humans to the purely physical. It's all, we've rejected a personal God, a loving God who creates and sustains and is redeeming. We've rejected a spiritual realm that's out there, that's active and involved in our life with an interlocking physical and spiritual world. We've rejected an afterlife, that there is anything beyond that. And so if you think we are just the physical, and if we are just made up of a body and life is just food and drink and relationships and pleasure and pain, if that's all there is, then a logical conclusion might be, well, you're not flourishing in life as we can see it, so we'll help you end your life. So how does a secular and a majority story deal with suffering? It says, well, there's no real meaning in suffering. Because if life is about physical and intellectual and relational flourishing, if it's about doing well now in this life, if someone isn't meeting those standards, well then, where is the meaning in life? It's hard to find. Hence, you would pass a bill like this. And secondly, it would mean you would do everything in your powers to avoid suffering and difficulty, personally. Because if this is all there is, if this is the only thing I've got, then I will do all that I can to avoid suffering and enhance my own personal flourishing to gain a meaningful life with this framework. This is all I've got. I'm going to make the most of this physical life that I have. Which is contrary to the Christian story. Because as Christians, we believe that there is a personal God who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-kind, and he creates all things and is intimately involved in creating everything, including you and I, who is involved in sustaining all of life, even right now, we're told, sustaining the world by the word of his power, so that we are actively sustained in every moment, not just in the good bits, but in the bad bits. He is actively sustaining us. And he's redeeming all things. We believe that we are involved in a spiritual realm that if we had eyes to see, we would probably fall to the floor in trembling. That there is societies of demons and angels around us that we are interweaving with on earth. It's not just physical. And we believe in the life thereafter. We believe in heaven. We believe in hell. We believe that there is a life after this life. And so if we live in this story where there is a God who is involved in everything, the conclusion that Christians have come to from the very beginning is that there is actually, in a deep and mysterious way, meaning in difficulty and suffering, and that actually we are called not to avoid it, but to embrace it as it comes. It's a completely contrary way of looking at life. And Tora and I were chatting this morning, you know, some of the Bible verses I'm going to read in a minute, like, they're not just offensive, but for many people they're deeply upsetting to some of the things that the Bible says about how we need to think about difficulties and life. So I'm not pretending that this is easy, but I think if we're going to walk well as Christians going forward, we have to develop a theology and a rich framework for how we're going to handle the difficulties that we face in life. Because as our older mothers and fathers in the church will tell us, they will come. And if we're younger, we need to understand how are we going to react? How are we going to respond? How are we going to go to God when life comes and hits us hard? When our body doesn't treat us like we want it to treat us anymore? How are we going to respond? One of the core symbols of the Christian faith is the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's easy to miss this reality that, you know, the symbol that most sums up the Christian faith is not, like, the symbol that would sum up today's secular story, I think, would probably be one of those glossy magazines from W.H. Smith, if W.H. Smith still exists. I think it still does some places, yeah. You know, and it's some healthy so-and-so with rosy cheeks and a six-pack and living the full life, and it's a glowing picture of health, right? That's probably the symbol of flourishing today. And here's four ways that you can achieve it. That's not the Christian symbol that we hold up. The Christian symbol is a cross, which is a symbol of suffering and death. If we were to have a modern equivalent of the cross, it would be something like a gas chamber or a guillotine. And it would be us saying, this is the symbol that most represents our faith. Sometimes we can miss it, right? We wear the cross round our neck and we can miss the fact that the thing that sums up our walk as Christians is itself suffering and death. We talk about the crux of the problem is XYZ. That comes from the crucifixion, from the Latin, that it became known as so central to the thinking that now we talk about the crux of an issue or the crux of a problem as the very center of it all, that the crux, the crucifixion of Christ is actually at the very center of everything for us. And all of our theology needs to be put through the framework of the cross and the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says, come follow me, what does he say to us? He doesn't say, hey, if you follow me, I've got three secret steps to a flourishing life and a six pack and, you know, a promotion. What he says to us, like, and it's hard for us to understand. He says, hey, you want to be a Christian? Wonderful. Deny yourself. And here's a cross. I'd like you to pick it up and follow me. And I've reflected over the last few years and thinking, I think I've spent most of my time as a Christian saying yes to Jesus and trying to find a way of not picking up the cross that he asked me to pick up. Like, find, is there a way in which I can step over this cross and bypass it and follow you without having to pick this up? In all, like in every aspect, is there an easier way I can get around this part of my life and still stay faithful to you, Jesus? Is there any way that I can do this without this? And instinctively, I keep wanting to reject this cross. The Christ says, follow me, take up your cross and walk with. And the cross is not like, and I know we joke sometimes, and maybe it's fine, maybe it's not like, oh, this is my cross to bear, whatever. What he's saying is, embrace and be willing to suffer with me in all the variety of ways that your suffering may be in your life. And if we went around the church right now, I think we would be deeply humbled by some of the suffering and difficulties that people are carrying in their hearts right now. I think in some ways it would be a wonderful exercise, but we can't do it for time. And just to realize the kind of weight that is being carried by us as a community. Listen to what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. We normally, and I say we, probably preachers, so I'm talking about me, we stop at like the eighth Beatitude because they're all the good ones. What we don't realize is there are two bad ones at the end, right? And I preached sermons and stopped before the bad ones. Naughty pastor. He says this, the last beatitude, blessed, which is happy. Like, it's a good life. Are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account? Rejoice and be glad. For years, I think I batted that away. Jesus says rejoice, isn't that funny, stroke, silly? Let's move on, shall we? Like that was basically my approach. I had no category for how do you find joy in actual persecution, in actual reviling, in actual difficulty? Don't get bitter. Don't fight and get angry. Find joy, he says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. There is an afterlife. This is not it. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's not alone. Let me read James chapter 1. And again, like, I'm doing this somewhat as an act of repentance for the times that I have tried to jump over these verses. James 1 says this, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. So it's not just persecution. It's not just, hey, you're a Christian at work and now people don't like you. Trials of various kinds, the ill health, the loneliness, the emotional struggles that you go. He says, count it all joy. We either have to say, James, you're being stupid, we're not going to listen to you, or there is a reality of life and depth and joy here that we have yet to touch. And James, take us further. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So there is something happening in trials. It's not meaningless. Suffering produces something in us. It has meaning. It's not just physical life, then it's done nothing, it was worth nothing. No, there is something being produced. And he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How contrary is that to the way that the world views suffering today? If you're involved in suffering, and actually you're unable to participate in society like we think you should, the world today generally would say, well, you are not flourishing, you are lacking, then maybe, yes, 6 months to live will allow you to end your life early. Apart from all the other practical problems of the bill. Yeah, that's fine. But no, James says, if you are going through trials of various kinds and suffering, it is actually making you perfect and complete so that you may lack nothing. It is actually filling up your life. It is producing something in your life. So my granddad, he's a Christian from a very young age. And for the last 7 or 8 years of his life, he was lying in a bed in Ealing, unable to talk, couldn't get up, in essence, in a vegetative state. And the world, you would say, like, this is not a life. But James would say, with my grandma who visited every day, 2 till 4, every day, sang songs, praises, the odd classical music, so they like that. And in that moment, something was being perfected in his life, and he was being made complete so that he would lack nothing for the day he went to be with Jesus. It's a completely contrary way to view life. It's a willingness to accept suffering and even, dare I say, embrace it. And I say embrace on Joni Erickson Tada's authority. Some of you will know Joni Erickson Tada. She was a Christian woman, highly athletic, everything going for her, and at the age of like 16, 17, dived off a cliff and broke her back, and still alive today, paraplegic all of her life, in a wheelchair, living with constant pain. And she has written extensively about suffering and walking with Jesus through difficulties. And she writes this, and she writes about a friend of hers. She says, Nancy Sevens knows the answer. Nancy is her friend. She has been bedridden for 5 years with pain from, I probably mispronounce this, Ehlers-Danlos syndrome, a debilitating disorder that affects the entire body inside and out, and her ribs even slip out of place. And when all feels torturous, Nancy slowly inhales and calmly acknowledges the pain. She then enters it, much like the three Hebrews entering Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. They went willingly. They didn't go kicking and screaming. They said, the Lord will rescue us from this fiery trial. And if he doesn't, we will worship the Lord nonetheless, they said, as they die in the fire. There in the middle of hellish white-hot agony, she finds the Son of God, and she feels his protective embrace. I do the same thing. When the fangs of pain sink into my hips and lower back, it's a signal to begin deep breathing. I then walk into the pain and hold it near me. even have a conversation with it. I don't fret and say, this is killing me, or I can't stand this, or oh, not again. Words like that are fraught with anxiety, and we all know that fear only exacerbates the problem. Instead, like Nancy, I acknowledge the pain and allow it to press me in on all sides. And then I take one more step of faith. I ask my Saviour to not let it crush me, but to meet me in it. And he always does. This is a hard discipline learned over time. There's a lady who has suffered, and she has learned that for her to follow Christ, her cross is embracing this life that the Lord has called her to, which in the world's frame, and honestly in my thinking, and I can't compute that. Constant pain in a wheelchair, and yet here is one who is finding meaning in the middle of her suffering as she meets her Lord and her Saviour in it. It's a completely different ethic. And what I want to do next week is I want to look at Paul, and because Paul was a man who had to dig deep to try and find meaning, because he was a man who, and I just want to tell his story for a moment. He was a man who had to understand what it was to suffer. And just like I think Joni Erickson Tada is something of a mentor to me as someone who doesn't suffer like her, I think Paul can and should be a mentor to us. Because when he was, before he was a Christian, you know, he was called Saul, and he hated Christians, and he hated churches. He hated Jesus. And he spent his life trying to shut down and persecute Christians. He oversaw the first stoning of the first Christian martyr. He held the coat and watched on. So he was a man who was used to inflicting suffering. And on the way once to a church in Damascus, he was stopped by the one whom he hated most, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He met him face to face. And the trauma and the shock of this moment threw him off a horse. We're told he was blinded as he met Christ in his splendor and his glory. And as Jesus met him there, he then also spoke through a prophetic dream to a man called Ananias, who was living in Damascus, a Christian Paul may have been going to kill. And Jesus speaks to Ananias and he says, I want you to travel down the road called Straight, and I want you to meet Saul. And imagine, he knows of Saul. This is like talking to one of the early Christians saying, I want you to go and meet Nero because he's going to be at this crossroads, and I want you to talk to him. Like, you don't go near this man. And he says, no, I want you to go for this reason. And this is what he says to Ananias, what he wants to tell Paul. Paul has two prophetic words when he becomes a Christian. One of them, I think most of us we would want. And the second, most of us we would not want. This is what Ananias is told to say to Paul. He says this. He says, go and tell Saul that the Lord has said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And you think, well, if you're going to have a calling in life, you might as well have a calling to the royal courts, right? So that's a good one. You may as well be a minister to the Gentiles. I remember someone praying that over me once, may you be a minister to the nations. And as an 18-year-old, I thought, sounds rather grand. I was like, a minister to the nations, here it is. Here I am, Lord. You know, okay, that's good. First prophetic word. Four, second prophetic word, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I have to be honest, If we have someone who becomes a Christian at Trinity Church London and someone says, hey, have a think a prophetic word for this brand new Christian who's 2 days old, and I think the Lord wants to tell them that the next 30 years of their life is going to be so much suffering they couldn't even imagine. As an eldership, we would probably say, keep that prophetic word to yourself. We don't want them hearing that right now. Like, just help them enter into the kingdom. But this is what Jesus wanted to say. And what happens is that Paul, for 3 years, we're told, goes away to Arabia, away from the crowds, away from Jerusalem, away from all the noise of like, Saul, have you really become a Christian? Most probably to study, to think, to pray, to repent, to process the traumatic change in his life. He has lived his whole life with this one understanding of God, and now it's all been ripped apart and turned upside down, and he has to go through this whole moment now of re-understanding that the one in the center of the throne in heaven is actually Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son who was crucified. He is on the throne. He is the Son of Man in the vision of Daniel. He is in the temple in Ezekiel. He is the one that was prophesied about, and he has to come to understand this. And in the middle of all of that, he has to understand what Jesus meant by all of this suffering. Imagine Paul living with that prophetic word, I'm going to have to suffer, I'm going to have to suffer. I think he would have been preparing himself and trying to dig into the scriptures and trying to find, why is it I'm going to suffer? What is it? Because if I'm going to face this and embrace this, I'm going to need to understand why, so that I can actually walk faithfully with the Lord. Like, so when it comes, I won't flinch and run away or drop my cross or be faithless to the Lord, but I will be faithful to him. And if it involves suffering, I will follow him wherever he leads. And I think he would have been wrestling with this. Imagine all the emotions and the wrestling of his flesh he would have had to gone through to understand why, and then submit his heart. And at a very foundational level, Paul came to realize, as we're going to look next week, is that the suffering that he was to endure was not bold letters, the font has just increased in my sermon, italics, N-O-T, not. It was not punishment for all the wrong that he had done to the church in the past. Because he knew that in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation, not a flicker in the face of Christ of condemnation that would be bent towards Saul with all the heinous acts he did against the church. Any suffering, this was not Jesus saying, I'm going to smash you into the ground a little bit because of all of the stuff you did. Yes, I have to love you. And yes, you're going to be part of him. Yes, you're going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. But at the same time, I'm still pretty mad and I'm going to smash you to the ground. N-O-T, nothing to do with that. 100% completely redemptive for his purposes, so that the Lord may be glorified and he may do good in Paul's life. So he would believe and say with us, a man who suffered enormously. He would read these words out to us from Hebrews chapter 12. He would say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. And even we're told that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, he learned obedience through suffering. So there is a suffering and a discipline that is not because you've been naughty. It's because there is a completion and there is a glory that the Lord wants you to walk into. Can you understand that with me for a second? There is a suffering that we go through that is not punishment. Jesus suffered so that he might know the fullness of obedience. And the Lord wants us to take us into completeness, into maturity, so that we may lack nothing. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you see a father who lets their son just do whatever they want, you know there's no love there. That ambivalence is the antithesis of love. I don't know what it is. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment of discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen. Hallelujah. Yep, we know that. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so Paul came to embrace this understanding that he has to pick up his cross and there needs to be a willingness to walk through suffering. And we see this, and we see that he learned this lesson, because when we watch him minister, he was a man who willingly walked into difficulties in his life. One moment encapsulates this perfectly. There is a moment where he is walking to a city called Lystra. And it's accounted for in Acts 14. But he is there and he's doing what he always does. He's trying to talk to people about Jesus. And there are Jews who don't like the fact that Paul is now talking about Jesus. And they're upset. So there are Jews from Antioch and Iconium who travel to Lystra and they incite a riot and a crowd against Paul. And they're picking up stones to stone Paul. And they drag him out of the city. And I don't know whether you've ever been stoned. I don't know if anyone been stoned in this. I have not been stoned, but I have had a stone thrown at me once. Some youths on my way to university once. I think they were just bored. They were like throwing pebbles at me and others and passers-by. And one hit the back of my head. And it was so painful, right? And I was trying to be cool, like I didn't notice. And like, just ignore the youths who are throwing stones at me. But it was agony, right? Just bang, the back of my head. They stoned him with rocks. They dragged him out of the city. And they stoned him so hard that they had assessed him on the ground and assumed that he was dead. So how badly beaten must he have been in that moment? Just imagine the pain, the broken bones. What must his face have looked like? He must have been unconscious because they assumed he was dead. And so Paul's lying there on the ground. And then at some point he comes to with his disciples and they tend to him. And they pick him up. And so Paul, like, put yourself in Paul's shoes right now. What would you do? Right, I know what I would do. I'll tell you what I would do. I would say, guys, I want you to take me to the nearest bed. And I think this is a moment to empty your bank accounts and find the best doctor. I think you know that I deserve that. And they'd all probably agree because they'd feel sorry for me. Like, oh yeah, you were preaching the gospel and you got stoned. Like, of course, we'll pay for the best doctor's food. I'd probably call Charles and the eldership team and say, could I take a sabbatical? Because, you know, I need a rest. I need to heal up. I need to know this is not, it's not been a good day. So I would walk that way, right? I would walk to a city far away and have a nice rest. What does Paul do? He tells his disciples, could you help me? I'd like to go back to Lystra, please. Where the people who have just stoned him have come from, right? So what kind of craziness is in his head to think, no, not only am I going to willingly take this, I'm going to walk towards trouble again. And he has his disciples take him back into the city. And then the next day, we're told, he chooses to travel where? To Iconium, where the leaders of the riot came from and stirred up, and he was ministering to the disciples there. And then he went and traveled to Antioch, where the leaders of the riot had come from. What? Why? He goes into the heart of the problem. He embraces his calling. He had heard the word of Jesus, and he said, I'm going to take up my cross, and I'm going to follow you. And he walks into problems, and he preaches the gospel. And as he goes round the Christians and he talks to them and he implores to them, we're told that he tells this to them and he encourages them with these words. He says he strengthens them. You know, I've tried to encourage people and I've never encouraged them with these words, and I think I probably should have done. Paul says this when he's trying to encourage the Christians. Sorry, let me get to Acts 14. He says this, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, those who were being persecuted. People knew where they lived. Like, it's hard, you know, if you know someone who doesn't like you and they know where you live, that's a horrible feeling. But people who would stone Christians, they knew where they lived. Continue as a Christian. Walk out of your house as a Christian, church. And he says, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How does he strengthen them? He says, this is the path. This is the way. There is a narrow way. It's marked with tribulation. There's a wide way that is marked by comfort. Christians, stay on the narrow way that is marked with tribulation, where you take your cross and follow Christ. And for you and I, it may not be stones and persecution, but there is a variety of sufferings we walk through. Amen. And what I want to do as we close is just point us to Jesus. Because in Jesus we have our God in whom we live and move and have our being. And in Jesus we have one who doesn't ask us to do something that he has not done himself. And I'm not pretending, and I'm slightly wary that I've created 10 times more questions in your hearts about suffering than I've actually answered over the last 30 minutes. But I think that's okay. At least we can start talking about it. Even in our concerns and our wrestling, and in the moments we don't find joy in our difficulties, what we know is that we have this Jesus who is with us. And the writer to the Hebrews says, look to Jesus, him who endured the cross, which in a sense is shorthand for one who willingly embraced a life of suffering. Look to him. Know that he is with you in the midst of your suffering. Know that there is meaning in all the difficulties that you go through, because in him you live and move and have your being. And as you walk into suffering, there is a way in which you actually begin to share in a deeper fellowship with Christ as you walk in that, because you are with him in it. And just as Christ's suffering was redemptive for a greater purpose, for something that God was doing on the face of the earth, so as you take up your cross and you walk with Christ in his cross, you find yourself in redemptive purposes of God, finding that God is doing something that is far bigger than what meets the eye. This physical life is not all there is. And so Christ comes and he leaves a place of comfort to live on the face of the earth in difficulty. He embraces the difficulty and the suffering and the loneliness and the anxiety of this life as he takes on flesh. And he chooses to walk from comfort to discomfort on the face of the earth, and yet to go to one of the lowest places. He chooses to be born not into royalty, but into poverty. Kiki this morning, you have all the Advent calendars out. Happy first of the month, by the way. Advent has begun. The beginning of the month, so we got these two Advent calendars. And Kiki was saying, that was an amazing question. So thank you, Beacons teachers who have been teaching our Beacons. She was saying, which one is better, like a better picture of Jesus' actual birth? Because both of them were actually quite glitzy and glamorous, and one of them looked like a hotel lobby that Jesus had been born into, and the other one had fairy lights all around it and these like beautifully decked out donkeys, and everything looked pristine. And so we had this discussion. Well, we know that neither of these really reflect the reality of Christ's birth, but this one probably a better because it looks less glamorous than that birth. And Christ chose that. If I could choose to be born anywhere, I'd choose to be born in a nice swanky hotel to a royal family with marble lined hallways towards my bedroom. That's what I would choose. And Christ chose difficulty, and he embraced it. He grew up and he read the prophecies about himself and the kind of calling that he had. And he read from Isaiah words like this about his life, that he would be despised and rejected, and he would know sorrow and grief and affliction, and he would be pierced and crushed, and he would know chastisement, and he would know wounds and oppression and slaughter and judgment and anguish. And as a young man growing to learn about this calling, for him to suffer, he embraced it. With all of the wranglings and the question that he went through, and we know that he went through that because even on the last day before he was crucified, he was still asking his Father, is there another way that I can walk towards you without this cross in the way? And he came to realize there is no other way to come to God but through the cross. It is cross and then resurrection. It is suffering and then life. There is no other way. And so Jesus Christ willingly walks this way. And as he is there in Gethsemane and he has the cross opened up before him, and he sees the flames, and he senses and he feels the flames of hell touching his soul with all of the pain and the suffering that that will involve. He sees and he tastes the beginnings of the wrath of God against our sin as Christ is there on his knees, bleeding from his pores. He gets up out of prayer after submitting his soul. And like Paul, he doesn't choose to, in that moment, walk off into the night, because he could have well have done in the flesh. There was no one around. He had one last moment to walk away from the cross. In his divinity, we know he told us he could have called down angels of legions to capture him on a chariot and take him to heaven and avoid the cross. And yet, for the submission to his Father, to know the fullness of holiness, to be with him, he submits to his Father and he gets up and he walks back towards his disciples and he says, come, let's go and wait for the soldiers. And he is crucified on a cross for us. And even when people mocked him as he was being crucified, people saying, you said you could save people, and here you are. Prove it. Save yourself. Knowing that Christ could have saved himself, what does he do in his last moments of life? He doesn't bypass the suffering, but he stays. He takes it into himself. And he goes to God the Father in prayer. My God, even in prayer, why have you forsaken me? Praying for those around him, he offers himself as a sacrifice for the redemption of all who would come in his wake. For the sins of the world, he was crucified, knowing that there is much more going on than meets the eye in physical suffering. And as he is crucified and buried, we know out of his suffering and death, the power of God comes to resurrect him to new life. Hallelujah. Do you see our God?